From verse 1 to verse 18. Matthew 6, starting from verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corridors, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you asked him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So let us pray. We are currently doing a series of studies entitled Our Views. We are dealing with issues that most churches would regard as non-fundamental. They are not fundamental to the faith. If you hold to a different view, it wouldn't affect your faith. But for a church, we need to be clear as to why we have stand concerning each of these issues. Otherwise, the church might be disturbed by a lack of direction. So it is good to study these issues one by one. And at this time, tonight, we come to corporate prayer and fasting. We first declare what we stand on this matter, how we stand on this matter. We want to declare that corporate prayer is obligatory to the church, while corporate fasting is optional but expected of us. The ordination of elders require fasting on the part of the existing elders, while the church should have a prayer and fasting week once a year. Now let us develop on this stand. Why is it that we make such a stand? First, we want to consider the point that corporate prayer is obligatory. We want to show that a church has to have corporate prayer. You can't just play loose on this matter. It is part and parcel of church life. And we give the following reasons why we believe that corporate prayer is obligatory. First, the Lord promised His special presence when we gather together for prayer. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. And remember that anything taught by the Lord to the apostles, unless they are unique to the people concerned or unique to the time, unless that is the case, that it is unique to the person concerned or to the time, then it has to be regarded as the teaching intended for the churches to be founded later. The apostles were like the church in germ form. See? So it's like the seed that is planted in the ground. Then the plant will grow. Then it will produce fruit. So the apostles must be regarded as the church in its seed form. So when the Lord gave teaching to them, it's meant, the teaching would be meant for the churches to be founded later. So in this passage, for example, we are told, or rather in this passage, starting from verse 15, in the case of a brother offending you, you have to go and see him and settle the matter. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. And if he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church, the ecclesia. Now the word church is used in reference to organized churches, churches that are covenanted together, believers covenanting together as local churches. But at that time, where was the church? The church wasn't in existence. Clearly, the Lord was teaching the apostles something to be taught to the churches to be founded later. Okay? And similarly, when the risen Lord gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 to the apostles to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Now, it was meant for the churches to be founded later, because the apostles would not be able to cover all the nations in their lifetime. And then the Lord also promised that he will be with his people unto the end of the age. And we know that the apostles did not live to the end of the age. So clearly that was a teaching passed to the apostles and intended for the churches to be founded later. So here we look at the passage starting from verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, of course, the later verse 20, is the underlying reason why the Lord said that when we agree, when two agree, he promises that the Father in heaven will answer. But verse 20 says, in any meeting of Christians, the Lord is pleased to be present with them if they come together. So showing to us that we must gather regularly to worship, we must gather regularly to discuss God's work and to do things together. And certainly it applies to prayer as well. And the particular application of verse 20 is in verse 19. So what is generally true of the gathering of believers, where two or more are gathered together in Christ's name, he will be present in our midst, is particularly applied to the case of prayer in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you are agreed on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Showing to us that prayer, the prayer meeting of the church is so important, because the Lord wants to particularly bless us. If we gather to worship him, if we gather to discuss his work, if we gather to discuss the work of God, the work of missions in our church members' meeting, the Lord will be present with us, based on verse 20. See? But this truth about the Lord desiring to bless the gathering of his people is particularly applied to the prayer meeting in verse 19. And for that reason, we see therefore that the prayer meeting is so important, that we gather together to pray. Then secondly, the early church set for us the example of what church life should be like. Remember that the Bible teaches by commands, by precepts, by principles, and by examples. The commands are things like, you shall not lie, so that is a command. Or love one another, that is a command. Okay? Then precepts are things that are taught clearly in the Bible, but it does not come across as a command. Then principles are brought across sometimes in the form of a story, or sometimes in an incident,
then you see the underlying principle. And lessons are taught to Christians also through examples. So any example that is not unique to the people concerned and to the time must be regarded as binding upon God's people for all time. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, you see that on the day of Pentecost, when people were converted and then the church met together, we are told in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So out of the four things mentioned, prayers is one of them. So for that reason, we have to conclude that the corporate prayer is actually part of the life of the church. Then in chapter 4 verse 23, we see again the people were constantly gathering in prayers. In verse 23, when Peter and John were released, we are told, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and then they began to pray. Then in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they were gathered together in a prayer meeting. Then you look at chapter 12 of Acts, and this time Peter was in prison, and then he was freed from prison. And in chapter 12, we read there in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the church was actually praying for him. Then in verse 12, we read, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So from all these examples, we see that the church today should follow the example of the early church. We should constantly be gathered together in prayer. Then the third reason is that prayer is obviously a means of grace of the church. Now, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Once saved by grace, we continue to need the grace of God to continue on in our faith. How does God channel His grace to us? How does He keep our faith alive? Through hearing the Word of God, through fellowship, through the Lord's table, and also through prayer, like what we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And often people don't see the importance of gathering together for fellowship, for hearing God's word, for the breaking of bread, but also for prayer. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 10, there is that well-known passage which often is not heeded by careless Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we are told, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There were some who were acting disorderly. They were not doing right. Don't follow them. So in our church today, there are some who are acting disorderly, just like what we find in the early church. Don't follow them. Rather, do what the Lord desires, that we regularly gather together for all the prearranged meetings, all the meetings that are meant for the good of God's people, because gathering together is a means of grace. And among the things we gather together to do is, of course, to pray. Then remember, prayer is part of the reason why we gather together. In our recent church camp, one of the topics we covered was the role of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the worship of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5,
we read that passage starting from verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now I say that this passage is concerned with corporate worship. We gather together to worship God, because there is the word of God, there is singing, there is prayer. And verse 20 obviously is on prayer. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to give thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ is obviously about prayer, because the same language is used in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul similarly teaches about prayer. In Philippians 4 verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we must constantly pray, and one of the things that we must do in prayer is to thank God, to express our thanks to Him for His goodness to us, for blessing us, for answered past prayers and many other things. And this is where I want to refer to the 1689 Confession of Faith, where this truth is spelled out in the chapter 22 on worship and the Sabbath day. In paragraph 3, it says, prayer with thanksgiving is one part of natural worship, and this God requires of all men. But to be accepted, it must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and according to His will. It must be made with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And corporate prayer must be made in a known language. So the people who drew up the Confession of Faith obviously recognized the importance of corporate prayer. Okay? Now we ask the question, how do we pray? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives us all the principles needed when we are gathered together to worship God. And the main principles there are sufficient to guide us. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, as far as prayer is concerned, we look at verse 27 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 14, we first look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So you can't have more than three. And ideally, don't be more than two. See, that is what he said, okay, on tongue speaking. And if there is more than one, if there are two or maximum three, each must speak in turn. So in turn, you don't speak together at the same time. Okay? Then you look at verse, the next verse, verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And so here again, you see that you are not to speak at the same time. If ever there's more than one person who wants to speak, they have to speak one at a time. Now if that applies to tongue speaking, and if that applies to prophecy, then we would have to say, ordinary prayer has to follow the same principle, that it is one at a time, it's not all together. Okay? So tongue speaking is speaking to God in prayer in a language that you have not learned before. Okay? And therefore you need interpretation if you want to speak in a different language that others cannot understand. At that time, that gift was still around. But by specifying the need for the people to speak one at a time, we draw the principle that even today, when we pray, it must be one at a time. Then the other point to note is that the understanding is so important. If you speak together at the same time, people wouldn't be able to understand what you are saying, because your voice will be confused with the voice of the other person at the same time. So if you can hear clearly the words being said, you can understand what is being prayed. So you will not be edified. So in verse 17, we are told, if you indeed give thanks well, but the others is not edified, then in verse 26, we are told, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So our aim is to edify. So although our primary purpose in prayer is to address God, but the fact is we are addressing God on behalf of others present. Therefore, they must hear what we are saying and understand. So if we speak together at the same time, it would not be possible for them to understand. Then the other reason is that decency and order in the church requires that we pray one at a time. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So that is why we are opposed to the simultaneous prayer practiced by many churches today. One church after another succumb to this practice of everyone praying at the same time. Okay. And this was popularized by John Song in the 1940s. He was very influential among the churches in Southeast Asia, in China as well as in Southeast Asia. And up to today, people who are charismatically inclined would practice this. What they'll do is that the person chairing would say, let us pray. And when he said, let us pray, that was the signal for everyone to burst out praying on themselves. So they themselves know what they are praying to God about. They can't hear what others are saying, and others can't hear what he's saying. So they'll pray, you know, they call that prayer, you know, the confusion of voices all rise. And then near towards the end, the one chairing will pray a little bit louder, and as he prayed louder, you know, others got the signal, they begin to tone down, they begin to quiet down. And then only the person leading ends with his own prayer, you see. So we don't believe that that is the method taught in the Bible. Then another principle is that in a corporate prayer meeting, a male member of the church should lead. We know that God is all wise. His ways are always correct. We don't understand everything all the time. And today there's much pressure for the genders to be blurred, the differences between the sexes to be blurred. And if you get carried away by the feminist movement, you will be unhappy with such teaching from the Bible. But time and again, we see that the ways of the world are not correct. See? Take for example, population control. Is it not true that there was a time when everyone said the population of the world is increasing uncontrollably? We must control the population growth. So many nations began to proclaim the need to cut down on the number of children. And very soon what happened is that in Holland, they found that there's what is called a population inversion. The next generation have more older people compared to the younger people, and the younger people have a greater burden to support the older people in the nation. And another example closer to us is Singapore. You see, they learned that it was a mistake, you see, to try and artificially control the population like that. Yeah? And we can multiply many other examples where people feel strongly about things and then they go too far instead of following God's word. Take for example the Greens, the Green movement. Everyone wants
to protect the environment. It sounds so noble and people feel so strongly about it to the point of becoming self-righteous. And Christians may be involved in such movement, but you must be very careful not to be drawn away by the humanists who have no Bible principles in what they are doing. And if we have a proper view of the Bible's teaching on the environment, we would see that actually we don't try to stop all forms of apparent destruction. For example, logging. We don't stop logging everywhere. Now, there must be progress. There must be advance in the nation. So if you don't have logging completely, then where would the trees and paper and all other things be from? See? But actually, what we should do is to see that God gives us the world to richly enjoy. And we must feel free to enjoy the creation of God. And if there are trees planted, we need the wood, then chop down the trees. But we do it in a sustainable way, not in a destructive way, and in a way that is without any thought for the effects, the adverse effects. We do it in a proper way. But you see, the Greens would never advocate this. They would go too far. They would stop logging here and stop logging there, and carbon emission and things like that. And they even come and generate false data to get their way. So we know that is not the way for Christians. We have our biblical view on the environment, and of course certain things that are good we can lend support, we will, but we will not be controlled by the humanists who try to sway people. So we must understand that in the same way, when we come to this matter of feminism is wrong. It's humanism, you see. They try to erase the distinction between the sexes. See, they want to say everybody is equal, but equal in what sense? You don't absolutize and say we are all equal. Put a man and a woman side by side, are they equal in height, equal in build, equal in physical strength? Of course they are not. God made us different. We have different roles to play, you see. Now we in the church, we respect one another, we value one another, and you see, God has different roles for us to play. So in this case, we must understand that in the church, males must lead. God has a good reason for it. Eh? In unusual locations, when males fail, when the male members fail to rise up to the occasion, then God might use a female to do the work. And when that happens, the first to be blamed are the males. Look at the churches in China, for example. Many of the full-time workers are women. Now, most people say, why are there women preaching? I would say, first of all, we must ask the question, where are the men? Why are there no men preaching? See, that is the first question to ask. Then only we come to the second question. See, are these women just pushing themselves and being too forward and ignoring the word of God? So we should make sure that in the church, in the prayer meeting, there is male leadership. The men must lead. Okay? And the Bible clearly teaches that in the public service of the church, where there are many people present, there are mixed bunch of people, believers, non-believers, males, females, male leadership must be seen, because that is God's pattern. God has a different role for male and female. And then when it comes to the prayer meeting, we must come to see that because there is male leadership, the male member is the chair and the male members are to take the lead in prayer. That means they should initiate it, they should begin, the first few members should be men. So otherwise the meeting is not as it should be. So that would be the principle we would apply in that way. But that does not mean that the females keep quiet, the females don't pray. See, some churches totally forbid females to pray, claiming the passages that say that women shouldn't speak in church. But wait a moment, if you examine those passages, you discover that
women are not to teach in a mixed group, in the public meetings of the church. It doesn't say that the women are not to speak in prayer. And in a prayer meeting, women are allowed to pray, but under male leadership. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 5. The whole passage teaches the distinction between male and female. It is not just about head covering, whether it is the hair that is the covering or a head or scalp above the hair. We believe that it is the hair itself that is the covering. But let us leave that for some other time to discuss that. But the principle being taught in this passage is that there should be the clear distinction between male and female. God made us like that, and in the way we dress and in the way we behave and in the roles that we play, there should be that clear distinction. Okay? And in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for this is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And similarly, verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So we note that the principle being taught in this passage is that the distinction between the sexes should be clear, including how they look, how they dress, and their roles. That principle we hold clearly. Now you note the details in verse 5. It refers to women prophesying, which means that in certain situations women do preach. Okay? But there are other passages that clearly tells us that women shouldn't be preaching. So if we were to look, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, we look at those references. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We are told that now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience. I'm afraid I got that verse wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. It says there, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now I hope 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy, verse chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how did Timothy come to faith? From childhood, he was actually taught by his mother and grandmother, as you can see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Okay? Then look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. And older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous and given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they might admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now this passage shows to us that under some situations, women are required to teach. What are those situations? One is among children. A woman may have to teach the children. That is why in our Sunday school, we allow the ladies to teach. And among women, there are many occasions where a woman has to teach the women folk. And in certain missionary situations, men are not allowed to interact freely with the women. So a woman missionary will have to go to preach to such people. So all in all, what we are saying is that, yes, while it is clearly taught in the Bible that a woman is not to lead and not to teach in a mixed meeting, nevertheless, there are many situations where they may teach, and certainly they may pray in a prayer meeting. Okay? So in a prayer meeting that is led by a man, the woman should be encouraged to pray. Now we look upon the prayer meeting as a family gathering. Okay? Whereas in a worship service, it is like a formal meeting where there are outsiders present. So in a public service, in a worship service, we would not have a woman leading. But in a prayer meeting, a man is still leading, but we encourage the women folk to join in prayer. We know that we need the women in the church. Remove the women, the church will collapse.
See.
And we value the sisters in Christ, and we have the different roles to play, and we know that God is all-wise in His purpose. Then we come to take note that the Lord's Prayer should be the pattern, should set the pattern for us to pray. So from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, we'll draw out a number of principles, one of which is that prayer should be directed to the Father, it should be made in the name of the Son, and it should be carried out in dependence upon the Spirit. And here we must remember what the Lord said about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, starting from John 14, verse 26, He said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Then in verse chapter 15, verse 16, we are told there, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you." Then in chapter 16, verse 23, we are told there, "And in that day you will ask Me nothing, but assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." So the teaching is obvious. From the Lord's Prayer, we know that we are to direct our prayer to God the Father, but we do so in the name of the Son.
Okay.
And this is supported by the fact that when the Lord promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, He said that we are to ask in His name. And it will be effective because of the work of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. So when we pray, we are expecting that the Spirit of God will make our prayer effectual. God will listen, because we are making it in the name of the Son and in dependence on the Spirit. Okay? So that is one thing. And because the prayer is being led by someone, that person is praying on behalf of all present. And since we are convinced that it should be done one at a time, so the person praying is actually praying on behalf of everyone. So all of us are listening, all of us understand what he's praying, and if in general we agree with what is prayed, we should all say Amen aloud, because that is to express our agreement to what is being prayed. Amen means may it be so, so be it. That is what it means. So the teaching of the Bible throughout is that we should agree to what is prayed. Occasionally, one person may pray with bad theology. See? That can happen, that you can't quite agree with what he's saying. See? But overall, we see no problem with what he's praying, then we can say Amen. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this was already a thing known to the people there at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16 says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" So you see, in passing, this is mentioned. Everybody is waiting to say Amen at the close of the prayer, led by that one person each time. So they're praying one at a time. So the person praying is regarded as leading others in prayer. And so at the end of his prayer, in Jesus Christ's name, everybody would say Amen. So in our church, we have kept up this practice, and we should continue to keep it up. We realize that in many Reformed churches, this is not practiced anymore. When the pastor finished praying in the pulpit, the people just keep quiet. That's not right. We should all say a hearty Amen. Okay?
And in fact, there are times when the amen is not in a formal prayer setting, if you understand what I mean. For example, the pastor may be preaching, and in the midst of his preaching, he gets carried away by the loftiness of the passage, and he began to express the wish that it may be so, you see. And that is actually a prayer that is informal, as it were. It is like what people call an arrow prayer. You're shooting an arrow quickly, you see. Just like Nehemiah, as he worked, he might utter a prayer that God will deal kindly with him. See? So in such a situation, if you are with the preacher and your heart is with his prayer, even though it is an arrow prayer, it is you may regard it as an informal prayer, rightly speaking, you should say amen. Huh? Rightly speaking, the preacher is preaching and he's perhaps calling upon sinners to repentance, and he suddenly says, may God give you salvation today. Should you not agree with that and say amen? See? And of course, there are some preachers who wrongly use this and caught the amen from the people, and it becomes disturbing to the service. Some of these Armenian preachers, they would constantly say amen, and everybody say amen, amen, and everybody say amen. See, we don't want that. It disturbs us. It doesn't help the hearing of God's word. But what I'm trying to say is that, in particular, especially in a formal prayer, such as at the close of the service, when the pastor has finished praying, saying, in Jesus Christ's name, we should not be hearing his voice saying amen. All of us should be saying amen aloud. Okay? So similarly, in corporate prayer, when we are gathered together, we pray one at a time, that when the person finishes praying, all of us should say amen. Okay? Now that is concerning corporate prayer. And then, of course, as far as the content of the prayer is concerned, we try to focus on kingdom work. It is not wrong to pray for personal needs and pray for the things that affect us in this world. Sometimes there are needs that are pressing. Somebody is sick in hospital, dying, things of that nature. We should pray. Okay? Somebody is worried dead about his forthcoming exams, a very important exams. We should pray. Okay? But in the church corporate prayer, we try to focus on kingdom work. We try to focus on missions, on the salvation of souls, on the outreach, and on any ministries that advances the kingdom of God. But remember, it's not wrong, right, to pray for personal needs. So having covered this section, we can move on more quickly to the second section, because fasting is related to prayer. Corporate fasting is optional but expected. Although not commanded, fasting is expected of believers. And my argument is that in Matthew chapter 6, you see that the same phraseology is used for prayer as for fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, you look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a set countenance. The same expression is used with regard to prayer in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So if prayer is expected of the disciples, surely fasting is also expected. The Lord just take it for granted that the disciples would fast, just as he expected them to pray. And although we find elsewhere in the Bible examples and commands given for us to pray, just like, for example, Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us to pray with thanksgiving. But we don't find the same commanded us of prayer. But nevertheless, because of the way the Lord puts it in Matthew chapter 6, he expected his disciples to fast as much as to pray, we would draw the conclusion that it is meant for us as well. Some people argue that at that time, the Lord has not died and risen from the dead. So officially, we are not in the New Testament age. But I would say that the whole of Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7 on the so-called Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Christian life. So it follows therefore that this part on fasting and prayer applies to Christians, and if prayer applies to Christians, certainly fasting applies to Christians. And furthermore, in the Old Testament days, God's people engaged in corporate fasting. And although it may be argued that that was in the Old Testament, it might not apply to us in the New. Because of what we have seen earlier in Matthew chapter 6, I would argue that what was seen in the Old Testament actually gets carried over to the New Testament. This is not one of the ceremonial law. This is one of the spiritual disciplines that are helpful to Christians, both believers, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So in the book of Esther, which we should look at, Esther before the book of Psalms and then before Job. Then you look at Esther chapter 4, you see an example of fasting being called for. Esther chapter 4 verse 16. We are told there in Esther chapter 4 verse 16, when Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, pressed Esther to act. Then in verse 15, Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My mates and I will fast likewise." So in a critical juncture in the life of God's people at that time, Esther had to act, and he knew that it was a critical thing, a very serious matter. The Jews were going to be killed, and so Esther had to act, and Esther was fearful that the king might not listen to her, so she called for all the Jews to pray for and fast for her, just as she and her mates will fast. So I would say that because we believe that it is a spiritual discipline, it is not a ceremonial law, we would therefore expect that today God's people should engage in fasting as well. And since in Matthew chapter 6 we see that individuals should fast, surely the church should corporately fast as well. And then in support of this, I would refer to the particular Baptists of the 17th century. If you study their history, you'll learn that they were constantly in the habit of gathering together to pray and fast. And normally a church would have at least twice in a year a time of prayer and fasting. The reason being that they believed in the association of churches, and then the messengers of the various churches, the representatives of the various associated churches, would gather in one particular church, and when it is gathered in that particular church on that occasion, then that whole church will be fasting and praying. Then the preachers would preach, the assigned preachers would preach. Then 6 months later, when the association meeting meets in another church, then they would do the same there. So you see that the particular Baptist believed in prayer and fasting. And we are the spiritual descendants. We hold to their confession of faith, the confession of faith produced by them. And the confession of faith actually teaches about corporate fasting. But surprisingly, most Reformed Baptist churches today do not practice corporate fasting. Very surprising. Yeah? So let me read to you the 1689 Confession of Faith in chapter 22 on worship and the Sabbath day in paragraph 5. I will read the whole paragraph to you, although the fasting is towards the end. It says, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the worship of God. These are to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence and godly fear. also to be used in a holy and reverent manner on special occasions are times of solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings. Okay? So this is actually contained in the 1689 Confession of Faith produced by our spiritual forefathers. My question to the Reformed Baptist churches today is, why are we not fasting? Okay? So in our church, we have been practicing corporate fasting once a year for nearly about 20 years now. Okay? And although we dare not take pride in this, it will be contrary to our belief in prayer, the prayer and fasting week. The fact is that we can discern that God is pleased with us. We are doing something that is pleasing to the Lord, because we set aside that 1 week to seek His face, to confess our sins, to seek His blessing. And the years just fly past. And with those of us who have been consistent in it, persistent in it, we look back, we discover, hey, about 20 years or so have passed, probably more, I don't know, I haven't kept count, but it's certainly around about 20 years since we started prayer and fasting. Okay? Now, the question is, how do we fast? Fasting is always accompanied by prayer, while prayer may be carried out without fasting. So don't fast. Don't call it spiritual fasting if you don't engage in prayer. You may not eat food because you want to slim. Now, that is not spiritual fasting. That is for your own looks and for your own health or whatever, you see. But we are not talking about that type of fasting. We are talking about spiritual fasting. Fasting is always accompanied by prayer, although you may pray without fasting. And fasting is for the purposes of humiliation in times of special needs, such as in the days of Esther, when the Jews were going to be killed. And to seek God's mercy and blessing. Okay? Then, as to the actual manner of fasting, severe total fast involves no eating and drinking during the whole day and night, as happened in the time of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16. Okay? So we say it is severe and total fast. Whereas there is also moderate type of fasting. So severe and total fast. Severe, you abstain from food and drink totally. And then it's total, it is for the whole day and the whole night. It's carried out only in extreme circumstances and should not be for more than 3 full days. The teaching of the Bible is quite clear on this. Okay? Esther specified 3 days, 3 nights. He didn't go beyond. Okay? And most people will suffer physical impairment. It will affect your health permanently, and you might even die if you continue longer. Okay? So that is not recommended for, except for exceptional circumstances when it is called for. And for most occasions and for our yearly prayer and fasting, we recommend moderate normal fasting. By this we mean that we abstain from food altogether, but we sip water. We don't drink water to make ourselves full, we only sip water, okay? To make ourselves comfortable. Okay? For a fixed period, not for the whole day and for the whole night. Okay? And over the years we have worked out a system which seems suited to us in our modern situation. We would stop eating and drinking from 10 p.m. in the night. And you say 10 p.m. we are about to go to bed. That is not necessarily the case with modern living. You see, people are still staying up late at night and they go for their siuyuan and other things, the supper, and gobble themselves up. And even sitting at home watching television, how much things go into your mouth, you see, and how much you drink and what sort of drinks you take. You know, it might be a can of Coke, it might be Milo, it might be whatever, you see. Now you are enjoying yourself in the eating and drinking throughout the night until way past midnight for some people. So it is not as simplistic as that. You think that people is sleeping. No, you see. So we find that it is helpful to set a time, 10 p.m. and you have already had your dinner for the evening, it shouldn't be too much of a pain for you to start fasting at 10. But of course, if you're so used to munching something and drinking your can of Coke or whatever, you feel, it is quite a difficulty when you fast the first time or for the first day. Okay? But it is good discipline for you to realize, hey, time needs to be set aside for you to think more of spiritual things. Read your Bible. Okay? Spend time in prayer. Okay? And then we go all the way missing breakfast, missing lunch. And we breakfast now about 5. See? So that now about 6 to 7 we begin to have our dinner. See? So in that case, we are actually fasting. We rarely abstain from food, but we sip water along the way just to make wet our throat and lips, just to make ourselves comfortable. We don't want to be distracted by too much discomfort or pain. Okay? Now, you see now that this way of fasting, it involves true fasting. Unlike certain religions where, you know, they claim that they are fasting, but they wake up early in the morning and they gobble out all the nice good food. But actually, they are already feeling their stomach. They haven't missed breakfast. The only thing they miss is lunch. Yeah? And along the way, they put on such a face, you know, they have suffering so much for their fasting. But when it comes to dinner time, they have a big feast again. See? Then the next morning, when they want to begin fast, they again have a big feast. See? So they're only missing lunch. That's the only thing. Okay? And perhaps you can say they don't drink water. You see? But that's the only thing. They miss one meal. Okay? But for us, we say, no, we abstain from food totally, but we sip water because our purpose is not to cause pain and undue discomfort such that we are unable to read the Bible, we are unable to pray, we are unable to do our normal work. No, we want to be able to do our normal work, and we still go into office, and when our colleagues ask us to go out for lunch, you might have to say, today I forgo lunch. And if the person pressure you and say, why, you know, are you not well? So I'm okay. See, you can frankly tell them, but actually this week is our prayer and fasting week in church. See? So by telling them, you are not parading yourself. See? But if you put on such a suffering countenance on you and then make people inquire and then you hide the fact that you are fasting and then people have to talk more about why you are abstaining from food, you are attracting more attention to yourself. See? Why not just frankly tell people, you know, this week is our prayer and fasting week for the church, so you excuse me, I wouldn't join you for lunch. Okay, finish. Yeah? So without any display of ourselves, we quietly engage in fasting. And we focus on the purpose, which is to seek God's face in prayer. So while your colleagues go out for lunch, you might just sit down in your office, read your Bible, spend some time in prayer. See, relax a little bit, it's no harm. Or if need be, you just, if your boss asks you to go along or whatever, you might just have a cup of water there and then they let them eat. And along the way, you just sip some water if that is really needed. See? Okay? Now for more on fasting, you go to the article, The Neglected Discipline of Fasting, in the Gospel Highway website. More details and explanation are given. So in closing, we want to note that church members have a responsibility to attend the corporate prayer meeting of the church each week. And you are strongly urged to participate in the prayer and fasting week held once a year. It's a privilege to participate together as a church in prayer and fasting. Sometimes you can't help it, you are sick that week, for example, and it's not advisable for you to fast. For pregnant women, it might not be advisable for them to fast. Okay? And it's a privilege to fast when you're able, because the time might come when you're too old or too frail or when you have gastric problems and you want to fast, so you can't fast. So when you're able, why don't you? See?
Okay, so we urge that you try and join in every year. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's talk. Are there any questions or comments?